Now we have arrived at that magic moment called the end. This is the last message in our present series on the battle of life. We've been looking together, as you know, at the relationship of the Christian to the struggles that occupy men in this present age. And we've been doing so in the light of the passage found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, that deals with the weapons of our warfare and the fact that they are powerful to destroy strongholds. Now, because we've come to the last of this series, and there are perhaps some who have not heard all of the messages, or some may even be here for the first time, I trust that you who have been here will forgive me if I give a brief outline of what we've covered. Very brief. We look first, you recall, at the nature of our weapons. For Paul is speaking about this. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, he says, but have divine power. And we try to see what the nature of the weapons of the Christian is. They're not fleshly, is the literal word the apostle employed. They're not fleshly or worldly. But we saw from other scriptures they consist of the weapons of truth, of love, of righteousness, and of faith-prayer. And then we saw that they were, however, mighty. They are effective. They are not weak weapons. They are not ineffective. The world does not see them as such, but in the eyes of God and in the running on of history, they prove to be the one thing that does the trick. They are mighty. Then we looked, you remember, at the strength of the opposition. We saw how the apostle shows us here that the reason we have so many of these strongholds, these problems in life, these tough, difficult, knotty problems, is because they are buttressed or supported by arguments, first of all, rationalizations, reasonings, which appear to be logical, and thus give strength and solidity to these evil things. And then we saw that behind this is the heart of the matter, human pride, which is in its essence independence against God. That high thing, says Paul, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now that's the trouble with the world. It isn't nationalistic. It isn't because it isn't racial. It isn't the color of the skin or the national origin that creates these problems. It's the human heart. It's the pride of man that fancies he can get along without God. That's the heart of it. And then we saw that the effect of Christian warfare is to destroy, first of all, to destroy these arguments and this pride, to humble it by the preaching of the gospel and the manifestation of truth, love, righteousness, and faith, prayer. And now we've come to the last of the two, effects that the Christian, the warfare of the believer has in this world or in any age. These are twofold, and this we'll cover in this message today. The effect of Christian warfare is, as I've said, first to destroy arguments and pride, says Paul, and the second one is given to us in the latter part of verse 5, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And the third effect is given in verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, let's consider together this second effect of Christians at warfare. Working in society. The first thing is, as we saw, to destroy or pull down arguments and pride. But the second one is linked to it. It is to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, this is very important, extremely important. If we do not understand this second step, we will not be able to carry out the first one. It will have no effect, really, in our lives as individuals or in society. So we must be careful to understand this. And in developing this second step, I want to be more personal and individual in application than I've been in some of the others. In the others, we've been trying to apply these to the great burning problems of our society around us. But because this, by its very nature, takes place within the mind, it's a capturing of every thought for Christ. It is in itself more personal in its application. And it's something we must experience in ourselves before we can apply it to society. Now, in a sense, that's true of everything that we've said in this series, but it's particularly so here. All right, now, how shall we explore together what Paul means by this phrase, taking every thought captive to obey Christ? Well, first, let's look at it to see how it relates to the first step, the first effect of Christian warfare, destroying arguments and pride. In relation to that, this second one is a mopping up operation. You remember the figure that the apostle is employing here. He's talking about assaulting a castle, a strong, mighty fortress, defended and entrenched. And the first thing that's necessary is to break down those defenses, to destroy the walls and the armament of this fortress, and to render it unable to fight. Now, says Paul, that is done by divine power. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but they have divine power. They are God at work. And only God can do this. Only God can destroy pride. Only God can answer these spacious reasonings and arguments. Only he can capture the man behind the arguments. That's God's work through the gospel. But now there comes a second step, which is the Christian's responsibility primarily. It's necessary now in capturing a fortress, after you've destroyed the walls and moved into the center of the fortress, to root out all the remaining pockets of resistance. There will be enemy soldiers that have hidden away in the depths of the fortress, in the dungeons, and in obscure corners. And these have to be rooted out and brought into captivity, taken captive. Or else the whole job may have to be done all over again very shortly. Now, we are unable to do this first thing in our own power. It takes God's power to get behind the problems of men and to destroy this human pride. This he does by the word of the cross, the word of Jesus crucified on our behalf. And yet we must do this other thing. We can do this. We must pursue each vagrant thought and capture it for Christ. And it's all done in the battleground of the mind, of the thought life. This is why your thinking is very important. Why you must learn to confront your thoughts as a Christian and examine what you're thinking and pass judgment upon it and act in terms of what you're thinking, either positively or negatively. You cannot allow your mind to just give itself to anything it wants to. It must be disciplined in the Christian life, or your whole Christian relationship will crumble and be weak, and perhaps you will even have to do it all over again. This all takes place, you see, only after God has done his work, after the divine act of deliverance. Now, I know I'm speaking in generalities this morning, and I have to, because you have to make the specific application. The applications are too wide and vast for me to try to apply them all for you. You have to apply these things to your specific hang-up or problem. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. But you must first bring that problem to Jesus Christ and allow Him to set you free. And then you are responsible to pursue each vagrant thought and to bring it into captivity to Jesus Christ, or you won't remain free. Now, there are several observations we want to make along this line. And the first one was what we've just looked at, that in relationship to this first step, this is a mopping up operation. The second observation is this. It is absolutely necessary that you do this if you want to have permanent victory. You allow these unchristian thoughts to remain unconquered, and you'll soon have to take the fortress all over again. They'll creep out of their hiding places and take over after a bit, and you'll find that that which God has delivered you from has taken control once again. Unless you employ this second step of capturing every thought obedient to Christ. Several Sundays ago, in one of the messages in this series, when I was speaking about the strongholds that are present in society, some of them so evident in our day, after the morning service, a young woman came right up to me, and she said that she had been working with the hippies in the Los Angeles area, and especially those who were involved in drugs, and that she had had a great deal of experience with working with young people by presenting the gospel to them to free them from the control of drugs in their lives. And she said these words. She said, "You know, we found that it was fairly easy to bring these young people to Christ. They want to be set free. They're unhappy. They're miserable. They want to be delivered. And they respond quickly to the message of the gospel." But she said, "We found out further that they soon went right back into this. If we did not begin almost immediately to get them started on Bible study and Christian fellowship." Why? Why was this her experience? Well, because Bible study and the experience of regular Christian fellowship is one of the ways by which we capture every vagrant thought and bring it captive to Christ. And unless that's done, the fortress will have to be taken all over again. This is the problem with many people today, in various ways and areas. Now, you have a wonderful picture of this in the story in John's Gospel, the 5th chapter. Remember the pool of Bethesda and the impotent man who lay there. That pool has now been excavated, and I just stood there at the pool of Bethesda not long ago in Jerusalem with its 5 porches, where, as John tells us, there lay a great multitude of impotent people who were waiting for the troubling of the water in the pool, which occurred occasionally, and the legend was that an angel came down and disturbed the water, and anyone who got into it at that time would be healed. And you recall, John says that Jesus found a man who had been lying there for 38 years. Now, that's a long time to lie there unhealed, seeking healing. And this man had been there for 38 years. He was helpless. And you recall, Jesus singled him out of this crowd, and he said to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" For a long time, I thought that was a ridiculous question, until realizing that our Lord never said anything ridiculous, I began to think it through, and I realized that that was the most important question he could have asked this man, because it was very likely that he didn't want to be made whole. There are a lot of people, you know, that don't want to be made whole. I run into them all the time. They like, essentially, their illnesses. They like the sympathy they arouse in others. They like the feeling of self-pity that they can indulge in themselves. And when it comes right down to it, they don't want to be set free. They'd like to continue on helpless and impotent and powerless because of the momentary enjoyment they get from it from time to time. So it was a perfectly proper question Jesus asked this man. Do you want to be made whole? And the man indicated that he did, but he said, the trouble is, I don't have anyone to help me get into the water. He was still thinking, of course, in terms of human help of some kind. Here's a note for Mrs. Fuller to please go to the nursery, pick up her baby who has become ill. Would you do that, Mrs. Fuller? Our Lord immediately acted when this man responded in this way. He said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, that's the way God acts in human affairs. He doesn't have to go depend upon any human resource. He immediately speaks, and the word is done. And this man looked at this stranger to him, and somehow sensing that here was one who knew what he was talking about, he began to obey. He did what he never could have done and couldn't have done for 38 years. He began to obey the Lord Jesus. He tried to take up his bed and walk, and the minute he started to obey, power flowed into his limbs, into his legs and his arms, and he rose and took up his bed and began to leap around, praising God for what had happened. Now, that's the way the Lord breaks the power of pride or evil in our lives. This is that divine power which sets us free when we come with some kind of a hang-up or a problem or a difficulty or some habit that has gripped us and grasped us and held us. And we bring it to Him. He sets us free. Now, that isn't the end of the story. Our Lord, the man left, evidently, went back to his home rejoicing. But we're told that a little later, John says, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, our Lord sought him out. He knew where he'd be because he had to go to the temple to offer thanksgiving and the ritual sacrifices for being cleansed of his illness. And our Lord found him in the temple. And he said to him these significant words. Behold, he said, you are made whole. Now, Jesus never says that to a man who isn't made whole. But when he says it, it's true. And he said to this man, behold, now you're made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What did he mean? Well, learn, he says, obedience now. It was sin, it was disobedience that brought you into this relationship and held you victim for 38 years. Now, having been set free, you now must begin to address yourself to learning what God wants and how He wants it done, giving yourself to it, lest the worst thing come upon you. You see? We must learn to bring every thought captive into Christ, or else the whole job has to be done over again. And perhaps we've lost all faith in its possibility by that time. Now, here's the problem with many, many people. And therefore, it's absolutely essential that we see that unless we go on to this, once Christ has set us free from whatever it may be, if we do not begin to bring captive every thought into obedience to Him, we'll be right back in the same place again. Now, the third observation of this is that this is, of course, nothing but the practical acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the life. You know, I've noticed something through these years. I've noticed that the intellectual life is often the last part of a Christian to be yielded to the right of Jesus Christ to rule. Somehow we love to retain some area of our intellectual, our thought life, as reserved from the control of Jesus Christ. We, for instance, reserve the right to judge Scripture as to what we will agree with and what we won't, what we will do and what we won't do. And I find many Christians struggling in this area. You recall one of our women, I remember a few years ago, gave testimony to the fact of the struggle in this respect in her life. And she told about how she would read through the New Testament and sometimes right in the margin, right opposite a verse, "I don't agree." Well, she was honest enough to put it down in writing. There are many of us that don't agree, but we don't ever write it down, or we don't admit it to ourselves. And it was very honest of her to do that, but it represents also a struggle, you see, with the Lordship of Christ. His right to rule over every area of our life. His right to control our thought life. Every thought captive under what he says. Now, sometimes this is manifest by our reserving in ourselves the right to permit an inward indulgence of something while repressing the outward expression of it. This is very common. I find it in my own life, and I'm sure you do in yours. We play lustful thoughts and pictures over and over on the record player of our mind. But we don't allow ourselves to engage in the immoral acts involved. And what is that? Well, it's a refusal to bring captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And sooner or later, we shall find that we will be put in a situation where the act that we thought we could avoid we're involved in before we know it. This is what accounts for so many of the moral failures of many who have been thought to be strong Christians in their life. Sometimes we do this by allowing jealous thoughts and resentful attitudes to take over our thought life, our minds. And though we outwardly appear to be friendly and cooperative with people, inwardly, we're filled with hostility and resentment against them. And we don't like them. And we don't want to have anything to do with them. And we seethe with inward resentment. Now, that's a direct refusal, you see, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's refusing to bow to the right of Jesus Christ to be Lord over that area of your life. We can do this by permitting ourselves the luxury of self-pity and of self-righteousness while we're maintaining a facade of spirituality and of piety. Perhaps there's no hypocrisy more abhorrent than that one. This is what our Lord attacked most scorchingly, the self-righteousness of those who indulge themselves in inward self-aggrandizement and exaltation and self-pity, but outwardly have a very pious and spiritual attitude. Now, you see, this is the failure of many, isn't it? This is why we are unable to destroy strongholds. We bring them to Christ, and he does break the power of these things in our lives. But unless we set ourselves to capturing every thought obedient to Christ, we're right back in it again. Any of this is intellectual disobedience to Jesus Christ, and will land us right back in the bed of impotence and of weakness that we've occupied for too many years already. I think Dr. Francis Schaeffer put it very accurately and beautifully in these words. He says, "Christ is Lord of all. Over every aspect of life, it is no use saying he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord of all things, if he is not the Lord of my whole unified intellectual life. I am false or confused if I sing about Christ's lordship and contrive to retain areas of my own life that are autonomous. This is true if it is my sexual life that is autonomous, but it is at least equally true if it is my intellectual life that is autonomous, or even my intellectual life in a highly selective area. Any autonomy is wrong. Autonomous science or autonomous art is wrong if by autonomous science or art we mean it is free from the content of what God has told us. This does not mean that we have a static science or art, just the opposite. It gives us the form inside which being finite freedom is possible. Those are very wise words. They indicate exactly what the apostle is saying here. The need to bring ourselves back into captivity to Jesus Christ and to capture these thoughts for Him. Now the fourth observation on this is that this practice consists of repeated and determined applications of truth. How do you do this, after all? How do you capture your thoughts for Christ's sake? Well, you do it by refusing to entertain the concepts which Scripture rejects and by resolutely acting on those that it approves. That's all. You govern your thoughts. You don't let them run you. You run them. That's the point. You don't let your moods determine how you act or how you feel. You act upon facts regardless of those feelings. That's what the Christian is called to do. That's what it means when it says resist the devil and he will flee from you. You refuse to respond to these improper urges. And you turn at once in weakness to Jesus Christ and to bring them to Him and ask Him to take them and to master them once again and to allow you to act upon the proper thing that He has given you. You see, this is really nothing but praying David's prayer back in the 19th Psalm when he said, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." The one who can make this all possible. May the inward meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. As David put it in the 32nd Psalm, God desires truth in the inward parts. Some of you ladies that are going to take this course on tips on interior decorating, I suggest you make that application of it. Truth in the inward parts, interior parts of the life. That's what God is after. The mind brought into His authority, under His authority. Now this requires persistence and patience, either in yourself or in helping some other person. It requires coming again and again to the truth. No matter how many times you've heard it, and quietly, gently, and sweetly applying that same truth again and saying, now that's what it's got to be. This is the way I'm going to move. This is what I'm going to do. And refusing to do the opposite. Now that's bringing captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I tell you that you will never be free from the things that have burdened you and hampered you for years until you begin that process. I can speak out of my own experience in this. I could never and was never free from the things that God had once delivered me from. I found myself wrestling continually and constantly with them until I began to deal with the interior life, with the inward thoughts, bringing captive every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now that leaves one statement of the apostle unexplored here. We're going to deal with this very briefly and quickly. It's the last effect of true Christian warfare. Verse 6. Being ready to punish, he says, every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We'll never understand that statement apart from the whole context of this. That links back with verse 2 of this passage, where the apostle says, "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in worldly fashion." That's the background of this passage. There were some who were challenging the apostle's authority, and this whole section grows out of that challenge. Some of them were saying, Well, he writes very sternly and threateningly, but when he's with us, he never carries it out. He's always meek and mild when he comes. And they accused him of inconsistency. And Paul now is dealing here with the place of punishment in the correcting of problems in the individual and life and also in society. And in effect, what he's saying is to these Corinthians, when you have bowed to the right of Jesus Christ to be Lord over every area of your life, then I'll be ready, even eager, to punish your disobedience. Now, there are three things I'd like to state quickly about that, and then we're through this morning. First, this is clearly an ironic statement. You see, these Corinthians viewed him as being eager to punish them right now. They thought he was just waiting to get hold of them and to threaten them. But he's saying, no, it isn't that I want to punish you. I don't want to at all. I will if I must. And don't think I won't if it's necessary. When I come, I will do what's necessary. But I prefer not to do this. I don't want to punish you. I want you to learn to obey on your own. And when that obedience is complete, then you'll find me eager, ready, willing to apply the punishment that may be necessary. Now, of course, when obedience is complete, you don't need any punishment. That's why he's in an ironic way saying this. Or if there is any necessary, it's easy to administer to a heart that is subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the first statement. The second one is that here the apostle is showing the utter inability of punishment to produce obedience. You notice he doesn't say, well, when I come, I'm going to punish you until you start obeying. Oh, no, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? He's saying, when you have learned to obey, then I'll punish you. In other words, punishment does not produce obedience. It's light that does that. After all, the obedience that God wants here is not the outward conformity that we are so often content with. He wants obedience from the heart. He's not content with this outward adjustment. He wants your inner life right, your thoughts right, your attitudes right, all that you're thinking right now when you're sitting there looking up at me to be acceptable in His sight. That's what He wants. And you can't compel that kind of obedience. You can sit there and look pious and spiritual. Many of you are. But I'd give a pretty penny to know what some of you have been thinking the last 10 minutes. But God knows. And you can't compel obedience of this kind, you see. It has to come from the heart. It's light that does that. If you continue in my word, said the Lord Jesus, you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When you learn what life is all about from the word of God, when you learn what you're doing to yourself when you refuse to face the things God asks you to face, and what you're doing to those that love you, when you learn how you're destroying your humanity and sabotaging all the Holy Spirit's work with you and making it impossible for Him to bring you to the place that you yourself want to come, then you will see how important it is to face up to what God is talking about. It's light that brings obedience, not punishment. Well, then the third observation deals with what punishment does. What is the place of punishment then? Well, punishment is only to make us face up to the need for light. Punishment just makes people realize that there's a problem. Therefore, it has a place, a very important place. Your children, if they won't take you seriously, what do? Well, you punish them. Why? Because you just enjoy watching them writhe and squirm? Oh, no, because you want them to face up to the fact that this is a serious problem. Can't be taken lightly. And that's the place of punishment in the Christian life. It's to make us realize that these things need to be taken seriously. That's what God does. He chastens us as a father because he loves us, only to make us listen. And how many of you can bear testimony to this fact that you never began to take God seriously until you got into some deep trouble? Maybe you were in the hospital with some physical ailment, or the whole of your world collapsed around you in some catastrophe or some disappointment. And then you began to listen to God. Now that's what he uses punishment for. Only for that. But it doesn't produce obedience. It's only that when the punishment makes you take things seriously, then the light has a chance to shine upon your life and to show you what's wrong. And then if you'll bring it captive to Jesus Christ, bring every thought into obedience to what he has said, refuse to permit that which he does not approve, then you'll find that the healing of the Lord Jesus begins to spread through every area of your life, your family, your home, your relationships, at work, at play, wherever they may be. And you become a healing entity in society as well, to cure some of the awful sickness of this time. Now, God calls us to reality. These things are not merely to entertain us on Sunday morning. These are to explain to us the basic elements of living. May God help us to take these words with utmost seriousness now in 1969. Here's a great passage that shows us the three mighty things that are accomplished by a Christian who learns how to war a good warfare with the weapons that God has given him. He can destroy arguments and pride. And he can take every thought captive to Jesus Christ and obviate the need for punishment, make it unnecessary in his life. That's the thing to which the Apostle Paul is calling these Corinthians and to which the Word of God is now calling us. May God grant that we will listen to him and heed him in these matters. Our Father, there may be present among us many problems, many hang-ups, many deep-seated difficulties with which many have been struggling for a long time. And there may have been a time when in grace you set them free, Lord, that they've come right back to it because they did not bring captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Lord, help us now to learn from this what is necessary to do to be free and permanently free from these things that oppress us and hinder us and destroy our humanity. Save us, Lord, from the prostitution of that which you've given to us. But make us willing and obedient sons and daughters, bowing to the lordship of Jesus Christ, acknowledging his right to be Lord over every area of our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.